It's always a sweet thing to come together and worship the Lord, isn't it? And so cool, I tell you, it is really special for me just to sit and hear Erica play. I've known Erica since she was in diapers, you know? So about, what, 10 years ago or so? Is that about right? No. But I've known Erica since she was born, and so it's really neat just to hear her and see her growing up in the Lord and just being used to the Lord in that way. What a special thing that is. Really awesome. So, praise God for that. But we're in Deuteronomy chapter 2. We started this study last Wednesday. And we're going to be working our way through the book of Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights. And it's going to be a neat look. And again, let me move this up here so I don't trip over this stuff. And again, what we're going to be seeing as we go through the book of Deuteronomy is in a sense, a series of messages that Moses is going to be sharing with the people of Israel as they're getting ready to move into the promised land. We saw last week how what was to take essentially, you know, 11 days to go into the promised land ended up taking 40 years because of unbelief, because of disobedience to the word of God. And so it caused the people of Israel to be held back in the wilderness for a period of time. It's a sad thing to see that happen. And so as we continue on tonight, we're seeing Moses just sharing through some of their experiences with this new generation now that has been raised up by the Lord to enter into the promised land, sharing with this new crop of people just some of the things that God has brought them through and some of the things that God was doing in them. And again, as we go through the book of Deuteronomy and all the things that Moses is, in a sense, warning about and preparing the people in, again, as we go through this book, it's a real picture of what takes place when people choose to walk in unbelief and disobedience. It's not a fun outcome, ultimately. Many Christians experience just what the people of Israel experienced. They experience a dry wilderness experience because so often they fail to simply walk in obedience to the Word of God. They've not yielded fully to Him. Now, here's the thing. If we're going to obey the Lord, if we're going to obey God, we need to know what to obey, don't we? For the believer, where do we receive this? Where do we see what to obey? Bible. Yeah, that's right. God's Word for us. And yet how sad it is when there are many people who are professing to be believers who rarely crack open the Word of God. They rarely take time to get into the Word of God to hear God's Word to them, to have the Word of God planted on their heart. See, God has given us these words of life, words of blessing, and to follow God's Word ensures for us a life of real joy, doesn't it? I mean, it's not a burdensome thing as we get into God's Word and go, oh man, so heavy. This is so rough. This is, man, I don't know. I got to take a break from this. I got to put this down for a bit because it's, no, when we get into the Word of God and we begin to get the Word of God into us and we begin to walk in it, it's the way that ensures a life of joy and blessing as we follow God's Word. It's not something that's to be a burden, to be heavy on us. It's God's words of life and blessing to us. Now, understand that part of His Word is marked with things like, you know, Jesus saying, since the world hated me, you can be sure that the world's going to hate you too. I mean, we understand that as we go through the Word, there's going to be things that pop out at us that maybe aren't exactly what we want to hear at times. But following in obedience is going to ensure that life of joy according to God's standards. It may not be according to the world's standards that we sometimes think it's going to be. We may go through trials and tribulations in and of this world, but our joy is not wrapped up in this world. It's wrapped up in God, isn't it? And if our joy is wrapped up in God, then we want to be people that are desiring to walk in obedience to God's Word and understanding the blessing that comes from it. And so the people of Israel are experiencing this. They're recounting their history, in a sense, through the book of Deuteronomy to ensure them that as they enter into the promised land now, to be sure that they walk in obedience and faith in God and of His Word. That's going to ensure that blessing that God has for them. Because that's what God wants, doesn't He? He wants us to walk in the fullness of life that He has for us, right? And that's what entering the promised land would mean for them. They would be walking into the promises that God has for them, not falling short in those things. And so that's what we're seeing as we go through the book of Deuteronomy here. And so God's will for your life is simply to follow Him, walk by faith, and walk in obedience. And so we see as we get in chapter 2, just recapping from chapter 1, that they're there now. The people of Israel, some 40 years later now, they're on the other side, the east side of the Jordan River. And they can see Jericho just kind of across the way, and they're ready to move in. And so Moses is taking time to just kind of, again, retell their history and give a series of sermons just to encourage them and equip them to be people of God, to walk in by faith, to walk in obedience. And so in chapter 2, he's continuing on some of their history with this new generation, retelling what has taken place in the past to be sure that it doesn't happen again. Look at verse 1 with me, chapter 2. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. The people of Israel, okay, they've been just marching around in the wilderness. They've been skirting about, it says, Mount Seir, which is an Edomite country. Okay, and they've been doing this long enough now. So the Lord speaks through Moses here now. Stop just going around in circles. Stop just skirting about Mount Seir. It's time to head northward. This is what God says through Moses to the people. And you know, it's like that for those that choose to neglect the Word of God and choose to do things their own way. It's like you're just walking around in circles and not getting anywhere. You ever experienced that in life? Sometimes you find yourself as though you're just going, what is going on here? I just feel like I'm going in circles. What's the deal? And sometimes it's because, you know, we've gotten away from God's will. We've gotten away from the Word of God. We've sort of tried to do things our own way and figure things out ourselves. And we've found that it just leaves us walking around in circles out in the wilderness, not moving in the direction God wants us to do or to go. Now, for the person in this plight, what are they to do? They're to turn. That's what Moses says in verse 3. He says, turn northward. Just turn. Stop going in the same direction you're going. Change direction. That's, in a sense, what repentance is, isn't it? The repentance is simply to change direction, to change your mind in a changed direction. Turn northward. Now, for the believer today, it's not just turning northward. It's turning upward to Jesus Christ, getting our eyes back on Him. Because oftentimes, you know, we get ourselves so fixed upon our situation or our problems, our difficulties. And again, we're just going in circles instead of looking up to Jesus. Saying, God, what would you have me to do here? Where would you want me to go, Lord? Let me just walk back in obedience with your word and all that you have for me here. Look to Him. Get your focus back on Him and ask Him what you are to do. So, they were to move northward. And then in verse 5, at the end of verse 4, they're told regarding the descendants of Esau, watch yourselves carefully. And in verse 5, do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So, God's people, the Israelite people, they were to pass through Edom. And that's the territory of the descendants of Esau. Okay, now these were distant relatives of Israel. Of course, Esau was the brother of Jacob. And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob later on was given the name Israel. But God had given this land of Seir, to Esau and to his descendants. And God tells Israel here, to not go in and don't try to overpower them or try to take the land from them. That was their land that God had promised to Esau and the descendants. Now, as we go through the Word of God, as you move through from book to book, you begin to see that Esau had a difficult time of letting go of what Jacob did to him. Jacob felt robbed. He felt slighted. Esau felt robbed. He felt slighted. And he had a hard time really letting go of that. there was deep-seated bitterness that was held on to by the Edomites against the Israelites. All through the descendants from Esau, there was just this deep-seated bitterness towards Jacob or towards Israel and God's people. Psalm 137, verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." That was speaking of when Babylon came and led Israel away out from their land and began to sack the city. And so it says that Edom in that day were just saying, raise it, right? Lay it bare. You know, they were kind of celebrating over the fact that Israel was being taken away from Jerusalem and Jerusalem was being destroyed. You know, so the descendants of Esau, they're all celebrating that sort of a thing. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 12 to 14 talks about the Edomite attitude and their impending judgment. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says that Jacob I've loved, God speaking. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Strong words, but it was a strong resentment carried out towards God's people. A resentment and bitterness carried all the way into the New Testament with a man by the name of Herod. He was an Edomite as well, King Herod, who wanted to have all the newborn Jewish males killed, in a sense. And so we see this continued deep-seated resentment and bitterness. And you know, family disputes have a way of really dragging out for years. Sometimes they are hard things to get by. I was going to air some of my dirty laundry tonight with my family, but my parents are here, so I'll say that for another night. just don't give the recording to them. But notice what God says to his people here. He says, do not meddle with them. And by the way, I'm so thankful for a godly family that I've been brought up in, and so thank you, Mom and Dad. It's awesome. But here's the deal. God tells Moses and the people of Israel, do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. Don't meddle with them. Now, that's good advice, isn't it? Don't meddle. There comes a time where we just need to give those disputes and issues to the Lord and just let him worry about it. We need to pass those on at times. Because we oftentimes, if we allow them to kind of settle in ourselves and begin to brew and simmer, we want to take action. We want to deal with things. We want to rectify the situation oftentimes. And we tend to stick our nose sometimes into business that we shouldn't be dealing with. Let the Lord do that. You know, I find that when I, and if I let the Lord take care of business, he's going to do it a whole lot better than I will ever do it. In fact, I just make more of a mess of things when I stick my nose into things and I begin to meddle and try to work things out my way. Just let the Lord do it. It seems like an easy solution, but one that I know I oftentimes struggle with. But God tells Moses and the people here, do not meddle. Very simple. Do not meddle. Let God take it. We need to be ready to be peacekeepers, peacemakers. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Interesting. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, it says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. You know, Jacob could have had every right to come in, or the people of Israel could have had every right to come in to the Edomites and say, guys, get rid of this grudge. Just deal with it, okay? Come on. We did nothing wrong. We're God's people. Now let's just, you know, sort this out here. They were not to meddle. They're not to force their way in or anything like that. Be people that are pursuing peace. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:19, the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You're always going to win out when you choose to take that way of peace. And you know, it's easy to be at peace with people when they are at peace with you. Do you ever find that? When people are being nice, being good with you, it's easy to be at peace with them. But check this out. When Moses follows through with God's orders, which is to go through the land of Esau and don't meddle, okay? He says, you shall, in verse 6, buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. In other words, God's telling Moses, listen, don't get any freebies from them. Don't go in the land and begin just to kind of, you know, take from their water supply or take from their crops and such. You shall buy the food that you need and buy the water that you need. be peacemakers. And so Moses is simply doing what God is instructing him to do, but notice what happens when Moses does that. The Edomites refuse him. Look at Numbers chapter 20 with me. Doesn't record that for us here in our accounting in Deuteronomy, but in Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to go to verse 17. It says, Numbers 20, verse 17, "Please let us pass through your country." Now this is, again, Moses talking to the Edomites according to the word of the Lord that was instructed to him. And Moses is retelling this in Deuteronomy chapter 2. But he says, "Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We'll go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway," which is just a kind of a direct route up through the land of Edom, okay? A way that was often traveled there where they wouldn't, you know, get in the way. "We'll go up by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now, you would think after hearing something like this, you know, Moses would have every liberty to kind of go, "Oh, no, you didn't, you know, we're coming through. God told us to do it," you know. You'd think that Moses would have every right just to kind of say, "Forget you, we're coming our way, you know. God, sorry, I can't live at peace with somebody who's not willing to show peace to me." But Moses chose the way of peace. That sort of action, just kind of busting in there, would have just resulted in unnecessary bloodshed. God said, "Do not meddle." So don't push for what you want. That word meddle, it means in the Bible context here to stir up strife in a sense. So God's telling Moses, don't stir things up. Edom says, "Don't go." Then don't sit there and say, "Well, I don't care what you say. God told me to do this and I'm going." Don't stir up any strife here. Seek to be a peacekeeper. That's a hard thing to do. As long as you live among people, right? That can be a hard thing when you're dealing with people. But seek to be a peacekeeper. And there are times where we are to stand and fight according to the word of the Lord, but there are many times to where we are to yield and take the way of peace. I mean, that's not what Jesus modeled for us when he came to this world. He had every right to stand his ground and to say, "No way are you going to do this." But he yielded, gave himself, chose the way of peace ultimately so that all of mankind could experience peace in God. And notice why they weren't to stir things up. Because God had not given them that land. God said there at the end of verse 5, "I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." Interesting. Israel could have easily gone in and wiped them out and taken that land for themselves. They were stronger, greater. Israel could have come in and just totally wiped out the Edomites. But God had not given them that land. Their possession was the land that God was going to give them in Canaan, the promised land. See, God is the one that determines borders and nations. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preapportioned times and the boundaries of their dwellings." You know, too many wars have been fought out of greed and disrespect for God's order. And again, a lot of unnecessary bloodshed occurred to that. So God would not let Israel attack against the Edomites, would not let them come in and try to take the land for themselves. God had promised that land to the Edomites, and God... And I love this. God is a God of his word. Isn't that great? Even towards a people like the Edomites, who are not a part of God's redemptive plan, in a sense, as the nation of Israel was, yet God was still going to keep his word with a people like the Edomites, who were not living for God, That amazes me. How much more then will he do it for a people like Israel? How much more will he do it for a people like us who are called children of God? How much more will he keep his word to us? Don't you love that? You know, as we go through God's word and we see the promises that are coming out of his word, what a blessing to know that God is a promise-keeping God. He's proven that over and over, even against people that didn't deserve it. He kept his word to them. And then in verse 7, look at this. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. I love that. He knows you're trudging. He knows your goings on through this great wilderness. He knows. Think about that. You ever gone through an issue in your life, a struggle, a trial, whatever it may be, and you just sit there and you think, nobody understands what this is like. God, why would you allow me to go through this? God, why are you letting this happen? God, you just don't understand what it's like. And we can kind of use language like that. Listen, God understands. God's been there. God has gone through it all before us through Jesus Christ. He knows what it's like. And he is there, Jesus, at the right hand now, interceding for us. He's that great high priest who knows what we go through, what we encounter, what we deal with. He's been through far greater, far worse than we'll ever imagine, I'm sure. And so I love when I see that here, that God saying, I know. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. And these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. That's really quite amazing. Think about that. There are upwards of 2 million people to care for, perhaps many more. That's a lot of need, isn't it? You know, you got some 2 million plus people. There is a lot of need to take care of there. Think about all the mouths to feed. Think about how much food that would take to do that. Think about the water supply that an amount of people like that would need. And yet for 40 years traveling through the wilderness, they have lacked nothing. Think about that for a second. That is incredible. I can't imagine that. I can't fathom that. They never had to go without. They lacked nothing. And listen to what Moses reminds them of later on in Deuteronomy 29:5. This is what he says there. And I've led you, this is God saying, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Whoa! I mean, you would think after about, you know, 5 days, some of these men walking through the wilderness in the heat of the sun, it'd be like, 5 days? Dude, you got to change that shirt, man. That's some heavy funk coming from that. You got to get something else going on, all right? Go shirtless, go. I don't care what you do, but you're marching at the back of the line, you know? But for 40 years, none of their clothes wore out. Their sandals. Think about it. I mean, I go through, like, socks. I think, you know, one pair a week or so, I just wear out in the same, I don't know what the deal is, but I wear out socks and shoes. They just fall apart, and yet their sandals did not wear out on their feet. God supernaturally providing not just their need, but the things that they had on even. I mean, that's ridiculous. But that's just so awesome to see God's care and provision on his people. David wrote, you know, in the psalm like this, in the famous psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. We like to quote that because, you know, we have a lot of wants, right? I've got a big list of wants. I'm like, oh, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Lord, this one right here, please. I really want that, you know. We have a lot of wants, don't we? Well, first of all, it doesn't say that necessarily God's going to supply all your wants. That is really implying and really meaning, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack no good thing. I shall lack no good thing. In other words, God's going to take care of your needs. Not necessarily your wants, because our wants oftentimes get way out of line with what God's will is, don't they? Oh, I'm guilty of that often. But you shall lack no good thing. A young boy who was reading through that accidentally misquoted this psalm, and he said, the Lord is my shepherd, what more shall I want? I think he captured it pretty good, didn't he? The Lord is my shepherd. What more shall I want? Got everything I need in Him. He's going to provide everything that I need. He's the good shepherd. Philippians 4:19 says that my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He'll supply all your need. It's a good words to live by. And then on to verse 8 here, Moses continuing this wilderness journey account that this previous generation had experienced. It says, and when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion Geber, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. This is now actually, you know, getting up now to with the new generation as they're making their way up now to the place where God was leading them to enter into the promised land. The account of the wilderness journey is a very brief one that we just gone through here, but now we're getting into what God is leading this new generation into. They had passed beyond their brethren, the descendants of Esau. So remember, the Edomites didn't let them into their land, so they had to go around out east, up Edom, and travel up northward there. Okay, so again, keeping the peace, going up that way, and they passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. And in verse 9, they weren't to harass Moab either, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give any of their land on a or as a possession, because I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So now, just as with the Edomites, God had given an appointed land to the Moabites, and these two were distant relatives of Israel. These were the descendants from Lot. When Lot's daughters went in and had that incestuous relationship with Lot, because they feared after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that there was no more population and there would be nowhere that they would be able to have children, so they went into their father. And they had Moab and Ammon, and we're going to hear about Ammon later on in this chapter. So these two are distant relatives of Israel, and we see once again that God is blessing them and giving them an apportioned land that the Israelites were not to disrupt or try to take away or again meddle into their affairs. They were just to pass through. And then on in verse 10, that Emim had dwelt there in times past. A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now this is interesting here. There were Emim in the land that Moab had conquered. Okay, so the Moabites went up against a breed of people that were giants. They were just like the Anakim, it says. In other words, very big people. Very tall people. These guys were drafted in the NBA, all that, like, okay? Big, tall guys. Now, their national name here, the Emim, their national name means frightening ones. I mean, they would have been ones that would have put a lot of fear into their enemies. Yet, what's interesting is that they were displaced by a people that God was giving them this land to, the Moabites. In other words, God allowed the nation of Moab and Edom, and we'll see later on here, the nation of Ammon, to defeat giants from a land that God had promised to give them. Does that sound a little familiar to you? In theory, at least. You see, God had brought His people, the Israelites, right up to Kadesh Barnea, to a spot where they'd be able to enter in from the south into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And you remember the story. We went through this a little bit last week. That as they went up into Kadesh Barnea, they decided, let's send spies into the land. Let's see. Let's have a little reconnaissance mission here and see how the land looks and see if we're able to take it. Wait a second. God already said, go in, I'm giving you the land. He didn't say, go in, but be careful. He said, go in, I'm giving you the land. And they decided to send spies in. And do you remember the account they came back with? There's giants in the land, and we seem like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can do this. We thought, God, you were going to send us in a land of dwarves, and then they'd be fine. Not into a land of giants. God, do you understand what we're facing? And the people of Israel panicked. And they allowed what they saw to squeeze out their faith. Fear and faith cannot coexist. They saw the giants, and it filled them with fear. And fear displaced faith. But two guys, however, Joshua and Caleb, men of great faith. And what happened with them? They said, ah, you bunch of wussies. God's going to give us a land. We'll surely be able to go up and take them. You see, their faith welled up within, and it displaced the fear. Fear and faith cannot coexist. You're either going to be people that are walking and dominated by fear, or people that are walking and dominated by faith. Much better to be people that are dominated by faith. Trusting in the Lord, trusting in His Word, believing in His Word. And so God, this is the cool part here now, that as God is leading this new generation and Moses is recounting with them all the past mistakes, the things that their forefathers had done, the previous generation, but as God is leading now this new generation up along the east side of Edom and past Moab, up to the place that they're going to be camped out in order to cross the Jordan River to go and defeat Jericho, God is taking them through nations that have defeated giants. Because God was giving them the land. What a great encouragement and help and strength I believe that would have been for this new crop of people, this new generation, to see and encounter the fact that if God says something, God's going to do it. If Edom and Moab and Ammon can defeat the giants, then surely we, who are God's chosen nation, who has given us the land and promised it to us, surely He will see us through so that we will defeat the giants as well. You see, God is giving these people faith builders as they're on their travel. And you might think, you know, God, why are you bringing us up against a nation that despises us, that wants nothing to do with us? The Edomites, they're not happy with us. There's still that resentment, Lord. You got to work that through in them. But up until now, I mean, I don't know if I want to do anything with them. God allows them to go through and go around that nation just to, again, be reminded of the fact that they went and displaced giants. Moab to the north displaced giants. Ammon up even further north displaced giants. You guys, Israel, you're going to face giants when you go in the promised land. But guess what? If those guys can do it, so can you. Because I'm going before you and I'm going with you. Now we'll fight for you. So, verse 13 says, "Now rise and cross over the valley of the Zered." So we crossed over the valley of the Zered. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. 38 years of needless wandering. Think about that. 38 years of needless wandering because they would not take God at His word. I wonder how many times that happens in the life of a believer. Needless wandering in dry and desolate places because they failed to walk in faith and obedience to God's word. I love the words of that hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." It was, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Just to take Him at His word. Just to rest upon His promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. That's enough. Goes on to say, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust Him more." And that's what God is desiring from us. Just simply to walk in trust and faith of Him. To know that when He says it in His word, that's something we can stand on. That's going to be unwavering. That we don't have to question it or doubt it or wonder if that's going to be solid enough. If He says it, we can bank on that. And so they traveled for 38 years, it says, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. till all the men of war, those, I believe, not just those that were fighters, but those that were fighting against God. They were at war with God because God says, go in, and they're like, we can't do it. We're going to get destroyed, and our children are going to be are going to perish as a result. You're fighting against God. So God says, okay, you won't go in. That you're going to have to wander around until that generation dies out. And interestingly, the people who were 20 and over were left out of the land and were forced to die out in the wilderness before entering in the promised land. That meant that those that were 19 and under were spared and shown God's grace. Those at that time that were 19 under were allowed to go into the promised land. That's quite an age to experience the grace of God. You would think that at 19 years or older, around 19 years and even younger, there would have been a lot of complaining and whining, you know? I mean, I experienced that with my 11 and 14-year-old, let alone 19-year-old, right? I mean, these guys, I'm sure, would have been having issues and complaints, and yet, by God's grace, they're allowed to enter in. It's amazing. Now, some have deduced from this that perhaps the age of accountability, meaning the age a person's eternal destiny is decided, is much higher than what we would otherwise think. God's mercy and grace, I'm sure, is much greater than we imagine. I don't know if we can ever put a finger on that age of accountability, but praise the Lord for God's grace and allowing those that were 19 years, you know, to enter in the promised land after they'd gone through this wilderness journey. And then in verse 15, for indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. You know, the Bible talks about the hand of the Lord being mighty to save. We see that even in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in recounting the hand of the Lord delivering them out of Egypt. But it's also with that hand that he will bring about judgment and chastening. In other words, God is going to be personally involved in delivering, in saving, but also in judging. Which one do you prefer? Because the choice is yours. How you're experiencing the hand of the Lord is ultimately up to you. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession, just like with Edom and Moab. And that was also regarded as the land of giants. Remember, I was talking about those three nations. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, just to mess with preachers who would have to say that word. That's why they... And they were a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But notice this, but the Lord destroyed them before them. And they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. I love that. May we never think that it's because of us or by our own power. Notice that it says, the Lord destroyed them. It was the Lord that destroyed those giants that went before these people. We can never take credit for what God has done. James 1:17 says that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. We are what we are, and we have what we have simply by the blessing and the grace of God. And so to him be all the glory for that. May he get all the praise and all the credit and all the honor for all that takes place in our lives. And that's something we cannot take credit for in ourselves. So, look at verse 22. Just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. It's talking about the foreigners that had come from Gaza. This is possibly the, you know, those descendants of the Philistines, or the Philistines came from these people. Even from the island of Crete, it's believed. They came over and they went up over into the land of Ammon, and even these foreigners, the Ammonites, had been defeating. And so God says in verse 24, rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I've given into your hands Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land, begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day, I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying in verse 27, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God, notice this, the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. God was now setting up Israel to come against King Sihon here on their journeys up to the place that they would enter in the promised land. And to take that land that King Sihon had there, the Amorites. It would be their first conquest. It would be the Israelites' first conquest of the land that God was desiring to give them. And it would be a land that, 2.5 tribes of Israel would inherit and begin to dwell in on the east side of the Jordan. But now, this would serve a couple different purposes here. Okay, in allowing the Israelites and this new generation to come up against an enemy like this, King Sihon, and to take the land, it would serve a couple of purposes. First of all, it would build faith in the people of Israel. Because as they came up against the Amorites and defeated them, they'd be encouraged and strengthened to see that God was indeed with them. And God was giving them this land. And he would continue to give them the land west of the Jordan. I mean, we know earlier on, after God had told that previous generation that they would not enter the land, remember they all kind of freaked out and kind of said, oh man, we're sorry, we'll go up against the Amorites and we'll take them down. And remember that in chapter 1, we saw that in verse 44. And they all decided they're going to go up. They went presumptuously into the mountain, and it says the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Ever been chased by a bee? Let alone a swarm. Anybody been chased by a swarm of bees before? Anyone? I've never had that happen. That'd be awful. I would freak out. That would be scary. One bee is bad enough. But a swarm of bees. And that's what it was like when these Amorites came after God's people. Because they were not told to go up against them then. And they suffered a humiliating, a big defeat. But now, in God's time, according to God's will, with this new generation, they're told to go up. And God would deliver King Sihon and the Amorites to God's people here. And so it took them on. So it'd be a great faith builder for these people. Secondly, not only would it build faith, but secondly, it would build fear in the people before Israel. Notice what verse 25 says. This day I'll begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. This defeat that God was allowing, and again, here's the deal. The people are having to come up against another foe. And they could have easily begun to think, God, we're just walking in your will. We're just trying to get up to where you want us so we can go. We're with you, God. We'll go and take the land. But why do we have to go through this kind of difficulty right now? You understand that even in the midst of our trials, God has purposes through it? Even in the midst of things that happen that we may not enjoy or think that there's any good from it, God brings good out of it. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Isn't that a beautiful promise? And even through this time now, as they're just following God's will, there's enemies that they have to face. But God's working out a great purpose to it, that it will put fear in the people before Israel. Notice, go over to Joshua chapter 2 with me. Joshua 2, and we'll pick it up there in verse, let's go to verse 8. This is when they began to come into the land. They began to spy it out in the land, and they came across Rahab, remember? Rahab who hid a couple of the spies. Verse 8 says of Joshua 2, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, Rahab did, and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you.' Why? For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." You see what God's doing? He's allowing the Israelites to get a victory, to go up against a foe and gain a great victory. And the report would begin to spread. And it would begin just to hinder and just deplete the people that were in the promised land. And that they would just be easy pickings for God's people to come in. They're already fearful. The report had begun to spread. God's preparing the way. Even in what seems like difficulty and trials, God's preparing the way for his people here. Now also, let me just make one other point here before we move on. Notice here in verse 30. "Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day." Some people might look at that and go, "Oh, God, is that fair? Why would you cause his spirit to be hardened and his heart to be obstinate?" Now here's the deal. God's not taking a good heart and making it evil or making it bad. God's not shaping somebody's heart from good to bad. He's simply confirming what Sihon had already determined, just as it was with Pharaoh. Remember, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says that God hardened his heart. God was just confirming what Pharaoh had already determined in his heart and allowing that then to serve God's purposes. God caused Sihon's heart to become obstinate so that God's purposes would be carried out. But it was already determined in Sihon's heart in that way. Now look over at verse 34 with me. It says, "We took all the cities of that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining." Now that can sound pretty heavy, pretty harsh. Oh, God, and to the modern reader, that just seems, you know, brutal in a sense. But here's the deal. Remember with the Amorites that God was giving them 400 years to repent. 400 years to repent. He told Abraham in Genesis 15:16 that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete here. And God had the people of Israel, you know, camped out in Egypt for 400 plus years, all the while giving those people in and around the land of Canaan time to repent. But they continued to go down their path of evil and just wickedness. You know, the people, the Amorites and the people in Canaan, they were those that were sacrificing their children to their gods, the god of Chemosh and otherwise known as Molech. They would offer their children up to their idols. They were involved in every sort of immorality and wickedness. Sexual disease was just running amok in cities and villages. I mean, the people were utterly destroying themselves. But all the while, God giving them time to repent. And so when God says you're to go in and utterly destroy the men, women, and little ones of every city, in a sense, you can look at it as being a mercy kill to some degree. Because God is simply wanting to wipe out this complete immorality and corruption that was already taking place in these cities where little ones, you know, were just being hurt all the more. And God had to do that because he wanted to establish his people to be a holy nation. And if those things remained in the land, then his people would be corrupted by it, as we see through the history of Israel that they already were to some degree, even though they went in and wiped out so much of the stuff that was already there. It says in verse 35, "We took only livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. from that place, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. So, it says in verse 36, there was not one city too strong for us. I like that. In chapter 1, verse 28, they were all saying, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Remember, giants in the land. So they had large walls around the cities, and the people were thinking, oh, we can't do it. Yet it says that there was not one city too strong for us, or not one city too high for us. They went in and conquered because the Lord went with them, before them, and fought for them. It says, the Lord our God delivered all to us. That's a wonderful thing. God was fighting for them and saw them through. Okay, everybody do me a favor here. Stand up for a second, okay? You know what's coming, Dave. Stretch, because we are going to tackle chapter 3, but we're going to go through it a lot quicker than we did chapter 2, okay? Because a lot of it's just going to be some reading. So stretch out, let the blood circulate a bit so you can follow along with me. Get some toothpicks in your eyes if you need to. But we're going to go through this quickly, so you can have a seat now. Now that you're ready for one more chapter, right? Seriously, we're going to sprint through this. Chapter 3. Then we turned and went to the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all the cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city, but all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time, we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, who were on the side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. And all the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Selka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. So we see that God is giving them land here, okay? They haven't even entered into Canaan yet, but God's giving them the land just east of the Jordan here, and giants are going down. Notice here, Og, it says he's the remainder of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? And it says it was 9 cubits in its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. 9 cubits. Now, standard cubit is believed to be about 18 inches. So if it's 9 cubits, that means that it was 13.5 feet long, this iron bedstead. Think about that. The bed frame, whatever it was. 13.5 feet. And then the width of it was 6 feet wide. Is that right? 6 feet. That's a king-size bed, isn't it? I mean, that thing's huge. That's gigantic. Could you imagine coming up to a city and seeing a bed like that? I'd be like, man, like Jack and the Beanstalk, I'm getting out of here. There's no way I'm going to go into this land. That's the kind of bed, man, I don't want to see the person that has to sleep on that thing. But this was the deal. It was huge. And yet God gave them the land and defeated Og, defeated Sihon, defeated all the giants in the land, all the people of these nations. And in verse 12, and this land which we possessed at that time from Aer, that place, I don't know how to say that word, which is by the river Arnon and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og. I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth-Jair, to this day. Also, I gave Gilead to Machir. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites, I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river is the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon. Are all you guys just getting really edified right now? Is this beautiful? Isn't it great? All right. I'm just being blessed here. This is awesome. The plain also, with the Jordan as the border from Chinnereth, as far as the east side of the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. Chinnereth, another name for the Sea of Galilee. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. So God's giving the borders, the amount of land that they would have, and it was huge, right? The amount of land that God was promising to them was incredible. And it's amazing that the land that they have now is just a small portion of what God had indeed apportioned to them. Small portion of Israel, and yet what do we see happening? Nations all around the world fighting for this little piece of real estate. The size of New Jersey. It's a small piece of land that all these nations around it are fighting for. It's really pathetic when you think about it. The land that they have, and yet everybody's after Israel. It's a supernatural battle that's going on. This, you know, spirit of anti-Semitism that's at work in the world. It's an evil, corrupt thing that is, you know, handed down by Satan. And so in verse 18, I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I'd be in that group here, the little ones, I'd be staying back. I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. And each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. So that's talking about those two and a half tribes that stayed back in that land that was conquered against the Amorites. But they were not just to stay back on the east side of the Jordan. They were to go in with their brothers and fight for them, and fight with them, I should say. And then once the land had been taken, then they'd be able to return back on the other side of the Jordan. And in verse 21 here, it says, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. I like that. Moses was one that was told to encourage now and equip Joshua, the successor for Moses. And he was to equip and encourage Joshua to continue on the work that Moses had begun. And he reminds Joshua the things that God has done and that he will do them again. Don't you love that? You know, for the life of the believer, remembering God's past faithfulness is a real key to present and future victories. We don't want to dwell in the past, but we certainly want to recall all God's faithfulness, because it just fills us with that strength and encouragement for present victories and future victories. And so Moses is being faithful just to recall all that God's done. Joshua is going to do it again. He encountered it. God's been faithful before. He will continue to be faithful. And he says he must not fear them. Now that'd be an intimidating proposition to lead an entire nation up against, you know, multiple cities that were in the land of Canaan, to go against, you know, battle after battle, not to mention the various giants in the land. But they need not fear. Moses tells Joshua, you don't need to fear. And what is it that you fear? Have you allowed things to blind you or hinder you from trusting completely in the Lord? Are there things that just become magnified to the status of giants because we dwell on them or allow them to grip us with fear? We get our eyes upon those obstacles instead of on the Lord. And you see, when we begin to focus on those obstacles in front of us, they begin to get magnified. And the littlest things can become like giants if we're not focusing on the Lord, looking to the Lord. Understanding, just like what Moses was telling the people here, that the Lord himself will fight for you. Don't fret, don't fear, don't worry about those things that lie ahead. Trust in the Lord, look to the Lord, and he will see you through. For he's fighting for you. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Amen to that. And now look at verse 23. I my heart really goes out for Moses here. Look at what it says. Moses says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds?'" So you can see he's really kind of buttering up the Lord for something here. He's really just, "God, you're just so awesome. Have I told you that lately? You're just so cool. Oh, by the way, Lord, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon." Moses, one last time, you know, as he's standing there on the brink of the promised land, he's pleading with the Lord that he might enter in. And remember what it was that kept Moses from entering in. He struck the rock when God told him, "Speak to the rock and let the water flow out." And it tells us there in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Notice this here. Turn over there with me. Numbers 20, verse 12. God tells Moses, "Speak to the rock." Yet Moses, out of bitterness and upsetness over the people complaining, he in anger strikes the rock twice. And in Numbers 20, verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He says, "Because you did not believe me, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them." That would have been a difficult thing to hear, wouldn't it? The work that Moses had been doing, not only in the wilderness, but all the way back into Egypt and delivering and leading God's people out of Egypt, and then putting up with their complaining and whining for these 40 years in the wilderness. And yet Moses would be kept from fulfilling his life's mission of leading the people into the promised land. Why? Because of his own unbelief. That entire generation that was caused to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Because of not trusting God. Because of a lack of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, it tells us in Hebrews. And Moses himself, walking in unbelief, one little thing. It's another reminder of how sin has its consequences. Though we may repent, sin does damage. You know, Moses certainly was a man who had faith in God, who is in heaven today, but yet he missed out on a big thing because of his sin, because of his unbelief. Sin has its consequences. Don't play around with sin. Don't flirt around with sin. Has lasting consequences that sometimes we never even realize. But notice verse 26, "The Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me in this matter.'" It's just kind of like a parent, right? You know, "Oh, just stop talking about this. It's already decided. Stop going on about it." But he says in verse 27, "Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan." But remember again in Matthew 17, New Testament times, in the grace brought to us through Jesus Christ, Moses is there standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, there with Jesus and Elijah. God's awesome grace bringing Moses into the land there in the New Testament. Many believe there in Revelation 11, he's going to be one of the two spies that's going to be there proclaiming the gospel there in the end times during the tribulation. Speculation, but could very well be. But in verse 28, just about done, "But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." So he stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Command Joshua, it says, he shall be the one that will go over and lead the people into the promised land. Joshua was the one that would do the work. Now, Joshua is the same name as Jesus in the New Testament. Same name as Jesus. Moses pictured what? The law. Moses pictured the law. The law prepares the way. But only Jesus can lead us to the abundant life of the Spirit. And that's what the promised land, again, is picturing for us. It's not, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. It's not crossing over the Jordan into, you know, eternal life in heaven. It's a picture of the Spirit-filled, abundant life that only comes through Jesus Christ, through the indwelling work and the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, a Spirit-filled, abundant life. Many believers choose just to kind of camp over on the other side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan. They just want to hang out where maybe it's a little bit comfortable. And they fail to enter into all the blessing and the promises that God has for you. And you see, the law can only take you so far. The law is given to lead us to Christ. Paul writes in Galatians how the law was that tutor, in a sense, leading us to the work of Jesus Christ. Once we come to Jesus, we don't need the law any longer. Joshua, great picture of Jesus, is the one that will lead them into the promised land. Because it's only through Jesus that we experience all the blessing and the life that God has for us. It's not through the law. It's through Jesus Christ. And so Joshua would be the one that will lead them in. Well, next week we're going to get in chapter 4 and we're going to continue to look at just the blessing of God's word. And Moses is going to be giving further instruction upon the importance of that word. So, let's pray.